Who is going to lead this leadership? Imam himself, who is infallible. This leader is not a leader who might make a mistake. No. This person actually is the person who knows everything, who is a very knowledgeable person, as the Holy Prophet actually describes him before he comes to this world. The Holy Prophet says that he is the inheritor of all the sciences of knowledges, and he is the gist of the prophets and imams of the world. Wow. Not only the Prophet of Islam, has the gist of all the prophets and imams. So such a person is going to lead this revolution. So the preparations and camps are going to be built by this person and this noble existence. You might say, oh, okay, Imam is absent now. How is he going to pave the way and actually bring this preparations into existence? Yeah, we believe that he was born. He's alive and he's among us.
Yes.
It's true that we are not seeing him, but he sees us and he can guide us and he's guiding us.
Yeah.
You might say, okay, he's absent. So the time that even the sun is behind the
clouds,
what is the benefit of sun then? The same benefit is going for the imam.
Yeah.
So this person is leading this revolution. This person who has these features and characteristics, a comprehensive person, a perfect human model, is going to lead the Ummah.
Dr. Alevi, I'll be back to you on the same note after a very short break. To listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIV English Radio. This is The Lost Savior. We are talking about the necessary ground that is to be provided for the advance of Imam.
So the third issue that we discussed and talked about is about the companions of Imam. Companions of Imam have some features because this revolution is an exceptional revolution. So the companions should be something different.
Yeah.
That's why they have to be knowledgeable people. They have to be people of worship and ibadah. Be people of obedience. They are the people who sacrifice their lives for others. They are the people who are courageous and brave. The people who are patient. The people of unity. They are not people of differentiations.
Yes.
Like in case they see sort of, let's say, in a small issue among the Islamic Ummah or Islamic denominations, they are not people to focus and actually bold that tiny issue among the Islamic nation. Rather, they try to remove the obstacles of unity among the Islamic Ummah. They are sympathetic and empathetic people. They are people of piety and taqwa. And as we said earlier, the outcome of taqwa, outcome of piety is knowledge and ilm and science.
Yes.
So it's true that the number of the main companions of Imam are few, that is 313. But those who are going to be following Imam and help Imam in different arenas are more than 10,000 of people. And lots of people, in addition to that, lots of people will be helping
can
Imam.
Can contribute.
They can contribute in different ways. The main companions are 313.
Well, that again clears a very big doubt that many people have. Many waiters say that, I'm not that pious, I'm not that knowledgeable, so I definitely may not be among those 313. They are like already depressed with this issue, but you said no. Apart from these 313 people, there are people who can contribute to this universal uprising.
First of all, in response to this, let's say claim that some say such a statement, we have to say that, look, disappointment from Allah's mercy, أَنَّهُ لَا يَأْسَ مَنْ رَوْحَ اللَّهُ لَقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُ. It's like a kufr. That is that is polytheism. We are not going to disappoint from Allah's mercy. Look, among the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we have some that they were Christians. They were not even Shias. They were not Muslims. They were not even among the Islamic Ummah. They were Christians. But they changed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually bestowed them this great blessing of being a companion of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam.
Yes.
You see? So we cannot get disappointed from if we are going to be included in the numbers of the, let's say, in the main numbers of companions of Imam or not. Or even among the 10,000s of the, let's say, troops or let's say the army of Imam or not. So we are hoping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us this tawfiq to be included and to be among those
his army.
Companions and his army.
Right.
And it's not the case to say that the army of Imam are men or women. No, even from the women we have, even among the those 313, we have a hadith that 50 of them are from the women.
Wow.
So there is always a hope of being among, inshallah ta'ala, among the real companions of Imam alayhi salam.
Inshallah. So you said about the people of that beautiful uprising. What qualities do those people possess? They should be the people of knowledge. They should be the people of unity.
Yeah.
They are sympathetic. They are empathetic. They are pious. And they are always ready for martyrdom because of the courage they have.
Very true. The next, factor or the next characteristic that we are going to talk about is the general preparation of the people for the arrival of Imam. Look, Imam is absent from the people because they deprive themselves from the blessing of the existence of Imam.
Yes.
So in case people find these, actually prepare themselves for the arrival of Imam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless them with his arrival. And this general and this public preparation is needed to happen.
Yes.
Look, even when people from the bottom of the heart, they like and pray for the arrival of Imam, Imam will definitely come. Allah is not a miser entity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is generous, is all generous.
Yes.
So whenever he's asked for a khair, for a goodness, he will respond, he will reply us back. It is the case when we have, when Bani Israel ask, when Bani Israel, a group of Bani Israel, we have it in Quran, they ask from the prophet of their time to help them, to become their commander and help them to get rid of Jalut. The mere request of them was sacred and they were helped for that issue.
All right.
You see? Because in case we just want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and supplicate in front of Allah to hasten the appearance of Imam, Allah will reply our du'as and our requests.
Because he says, like, call upon me and I'll respond.
Yeah. I want to say that we need to have it publicly and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala publicly that Allah, the world is full of oppression and injustice.
Exactly.
It's not only for me, it's not only for you, it's not only for the person who is in our neighboring country. For the whole world, we see the affairs of the world is quite clear to us.
True.
We see that how difficult it is for the people to live, how difficult it is for some. The people, the oppressed are...
Even the so-called global powers are right now engaged in war.
Everywhere
themselves.
In the world that you see that people are in problem, in trouble.
Yes.
So it's a time for a person to come and to help them and to get them rid of all and save them from all
these
troubles.
There's a need of this last savior.
Catastrophes, yeah. And hopefully, inshallah, he will come and he will save the whole world. And inshallah, we and all the respected listeners will be among his real followers and his, inshallah, main companions.
Inshallah. So we talked about the preparedness of the people who can provide necessary ground for the universal uprising. That was you said in the previous session, how why is it important? You said like to know about the different aspects, different dimensions of the revolution, and you compared it with the Islamic Revolution, that it was being planned and prepared years long before the revolution took place itself. In the same way, although it's Imam itself, although he's full of miracles, but preparedness is required by the people and by the believers, and those believers should possess the qualities. They should be the people of knowledge. They should be the people of unity. They should be sympathetic. They should be pious. And they should be courageous, ready for the martyrdom. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq, I must say, to be among his companions, the real companions, as you mentioned rightly. And may Allah hasten the reappearance of Imam. Allahumma ajil li waliyyika al-faraj. With that, we end our today's session. Inshallah, Dr. Ali Alawi, I'll see you in another session, and we'll continue with more interesting topics to know more about the Imam. For any queries, any questions, or any suggestions, you can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms searching the Call of Islam Radio. And in case you want to listen again to our programs, you can log on to our official website. That's parstoday.com, Call of Islam. And you'll find all archive of our old programs from IRIB English Radio. Until next session, this is Zainab with our whole team saying goodbye. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The limelight. Healthcare reform is long overdue in the U.S., said the lead author of a new study, adding, Americans are needlessly losing lives and money. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Stencil, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Medicare for All could have prevented more than 338,000 U.S. COVID deaths, a study shows. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. COVID-19 has killed more than 1 million people in the United States over the past 2 years, but more than 338,000 of those lives could have been saved if the country had a universal single-payer healthcare system, such as Medicare for All. That's according to new peer-reviewed research published recently in Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. Although U.S. residents pay more for healthcare than their peers around the world, the U.S. fragmented for-profit model leaves tens of millions of people uninsured and delivers worse outcomes. Unnecessary costs and preventable deaths were already rampant in the U.S. before the coronavirus took hold, but the ongoing pandemic has further exposed and exacerbated the many pre-existing inequalities that have contributed to exceptionally high mortality compared with other high-income countries. Universal single-payer healthcare, which the study calls the fundamental to pandemic preparedness, could have prevented 338,594 COVID-19 deaths in the U.S. from the beginning of the public health emergency to mid-March 2022. Researchers estimate that if everyone in the U.S. was provided with comprehensive care for free at the point of service, 131,438 people who died from COVID-19 could have been spared in 2020 alone, and roughly 80,000 people with other diseases could have been saved that year. More than 207,000 additional COVID-19 deaths could have been averted in 2021 and the first 3 months of this year. With Medicare for All, the U.S. also could have avoided $105,006 billion in healthcare expenses associated with COVID-19 hospitalizations over the course of the pandemic, the study says. Healthcare reform is long overdue in the U.S. The study's lead author, Allison Galvani, director of the Center for Infectious Disease Modeling and Analysis at Yale School of Public Health, told Scientific American, adding, "Americans are needlessly losing lives and money." To arrive at their figures, Galvani's team compared the mortality risks of COVID-19 and all other causes of death among people with and without health insurance. The researchers amassed population characteristics of all uninsured Americans during the pandemic. Considering variables such as age-specific life expectancy and the heightened mortality that accompanies uninsurance. Because people without health insurance typically do not have a primary care physician, they are more likely to suffer from preventable diseases such as type 2 diabetes, and they also tend to wait longer to see a doctor when they fall ill, Scientific American explained. These two factors already contribute to higher mortality rates in non-pandemic years, and they compound the impacts of COVID-19. Comorbidities exacerbate the risk of the disease, and waiting to seek care increases the likelihood of transmission to other people. More than 28 million U.S. adults already lacked health insurance, and tens of millions more were underinsured prior to the start of the pandemic. Millions of additional workers were kicked off of employer-based plans when the coronavirus crisis resulted in widespread unemployment. Galvani said, "Many Americans feel secure in having good health insurance from their employer, but employer-based insurance can be cut off when it is needed most." In their new study, the researchers also predict how much insuring the entire U.S. population would cost and save. They estimate that a single-payer healthcare system would have generated a net savings of $459 billion in 2020 and would yield $438 billion in a non-pandemic year thanks to more efficient investment in preventive care, reduced administrative cost, and increased negotiating power for pharmaceuticals and technology. Galvani added, "Medicare for All would be both an economic stimulus and life-saving transformation of U.S. healthcare system. It will cost people far less than the status quo." Ann Keller, an associate professor of health policy and management at the University of California, Berkeley, who was not involved with the research, told Scientific American that she thinks the new study may underestimate the number of COVID-19 deaths that could have been prevented with universal health care because it doesn't sufficiently address the relationship between the single-payer systems and lower rates of chronic disease. "Having consistent access to care can prevent chronic disease from occurring and can ensure that patients who develop chronic disease have it better managed," said Keller, adding, I would think that if one took that into account, the estimates of avoided deaths would be greater than the numbers reported here. The authors do acknowledge that their estimates are conservative with regard to the life-saving benefits of comprehensive universal health care that eliminates all costs to the patient, because underinsured people often forgo needed care just like their uninsured counterparts, but the paper focuses only on the latter. The researcher's message, Galvani stressed, couldn't be clearer. Universal single-payer healthcare is both economically responsible and morally imperative. An estimated 44% of U.S. adults, roughly 112 million people, continue to struggle to pay for health care. To eliminate the high premiums, deductibles, and copays that currently enrich the insurance industry, making health care unaffordable for tens of millions, including many who are nominally insured, Senator Bernie Sanders last month introduced the Medicare for All Act of 2022 alongside 14 Senate co-sponsors. We can either continue down the path of corporate greed and human suffering, and we can do what every other rich nation has done and guarantee universal coverage, Public Citizen President Robert Weisman said at the time, adding, Medicare for All is the realistic human and just choice.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, positive thinking. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. One of the qualities and one of the traits which is very helpful in making a human a perfect being, and one of the qualities which can make our life very, very calm and full of beauty, is the quality of positive thinking, is the quality of having good thoughts about others, and not just about others, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Quranic guidance, in Quranic teachings we find, and in the religious teachings we find, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His guiders and the awliya always tell us to think positive about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in a hadith al-Qudsi, in one of the narration that Holy Prophet narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ana 'inda husni dhanni 'abdi bi," that I treat my servant, I treat the humans according to their thoughts and according to their positive thinking about me. So if they are positive in thinking about me, I give them more blessings and I treat them with more mercy. So we should think positively about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not just about Allah, about all beings around us. And one of the qualities and one of the traits that Islam always calls and emphasizes that we should have in our life is thinking positively about everyone around us. Welcome back. We were talking about the positive thinking and how it is helpful in personal and collective life. Well, Islam focuses on this topic, and there is a kind of emphasis in Islamic teachings and Islamic verses. We find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes and His Prophet tells us that we should always think positive about others. There is a verse in Quran which says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ijtanibu kathiran min adh-dhann." O you who believe, avoid much suspicions. Indeed, having negativity and looking with negativity towards others has negative implications for us. Psychologically, if you look at yourself, you are not calm. If you have negativity, if you look towards other people with negativity, it's actually you who are suffering. It's not the other. And you are not calm. To have tranquility in your life and be calm, you need always to think positively and have good thoughts about everyone around you. Because having negative thoughts is actually haunting yourself. It is damaging you. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always calls us and His Prophet to think positively about everything in the life. And having such a positive attitude and thinking towards others will bring calmness and tranquility in our lives. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight. In the United States, Republicans loyal to former President Donald Trump mounted a desperate rearguard action on Monday, 13th of June, to counter the devastating narrative of Congress's latest January 6th hearing. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist David Smith. The piece is titled, "Trump Loyalists Push Desperate Counter-Narrative to Combat Damaging January 6th Testimony." In the United States, Republicans loyal to former President Donald Trump mounted a desperate rearguard action on Monday, 13th of June, to counter the devastating narrative of Congress's latest January 6th hearing. A House of Representatives panel investigating the insurrection on 6th of January used testimony from Donald Trump's own Attorney General and campaign manager to assert that the former president knowingly propagated the big lie of a stolen election with deadly consequences. But even as the hearing unfolded on live television, leading Republicans defiantly pushed a counter-narrative that claims the committee is illegitimate, politically motivated, and out of touch with the Americans' everyday lives. The whole thing is an absurdity designed by desperate Democrats to try to help them this fall and to try to weaken Trump if he should run again in 2024, Newt Gingrich, a former House Speaker, told The Guardian. Newt Gingrich added, "So I don't pay any attention to it." Gingrich described the hearings as a Stalinist show trial that have nothing to do with fairness or finding the truth. On Monday, 13th of June, the House committee made the case that Donald Trump and his advisers knew that his claims of fraud in the 2020 election were false. It played video clips in which Donald Trump's former campaign manager Bill Stepien told investigators that lawyer Rudy Giuliani was urging Donald Trump to declare victory on election night, despite Bill Stepien's warnings that it was way too early to make such a prediction. Distancing himself from the wild conspiracy theories, Bill Stepien said, "I didn't mind being categorized. There were two groups of them. We called them kinda my team and Rudy Giuliani's team. I didn't mind being categorized as team normal." But Republican leaders in the House tweeted a very different set of messages during the hearing. One even sought to deflect attention to Democrats' supposed fixation on woke cultural issues, such as transgender rights. Jim Jordan, the top Republican in the House Judiciary Committee, posted, "The same party that has mismanaged the economy wants you to trust them as the January 6th committee." Others cited the decision by the House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to exclude Jim Jordan and colleague Jim Banks, both of whom backed Donald Trump's effort to overturn the election, as evidence that the committee is one-sided and lacks credibility. Elise Stefanik, chair of the House Republican Conference, wrote on Twitter, "Lame duck Speaker Nancy Pelosi's select committee is illegitimate. Its purpose is to distract the American people from the fact that House Democrats have no agenda for Americans and no real solutions to the problems that we face on a daily basis." In more video testimony shown at the hearing, former Attorney General William Barr dismissed Donald Trump's claims of voter fraud as crazy stuff and complete nonsense. A Twitter account known as Trump War Room, run by his political action committee, Save America, sought to challenge these assertions. It posted, "Flashback, William Barr admits mail-in ballots have been found to have substantial fraud. Elections that have been held with mail have found substantial fraud." Republican Twitter accounts also deployed the tried and trusted tactic of whataboutism, claiming that Democrats have also frequently questioned the legitimacy of elections, though none has instigated an insurrection. Trump War Room posted, "Remember when Hillary Clinton claimed President Trump's election was illegitimate?" The Republican National Committee research posted, "In 2017, Democrat Benny Thompson, chair of Nancy Pelosi's illegitimate committee, refused to attend President Trump's inauguration because he questioned the legitimacy of the 2016 presidential election." The hearing was again broadcast on major nonpartisan television networks, making it hard for Republicans to ignore. Trump diehards are unlikely to be moved, but the damning evidence could cut through and persuade some moderate and independent voters of his culpability. Rupert Murdoch's Wall Street Journal ran an opinion column over the weekend that concluded, "Donald Trump betrayed his supporters by conning them on 6th of January 2021, and he's still doing it." Rupert Murdoch's New York Post encouraged readers to move on from Trump, telling them to unsubscribe from Donald Trump's daily emails begging for money, and to pick your favorite from a new crop of conservatives. But another glimpse into the Republican psyche was offered by Fox News Channel, which, having refused to broadcast Thursday's first hearing during primetime, did provide live coverage of the second during daytime. Its panel of experts gave the session a distinctly lukewarm reception. Martha McCallum, a Fox News host, pivoted to politics. You have former President Donald Trump, who is obviously the focus of this, tying him to these events, and will see the effort to do that throughout the course of the next hearings. And then you have all these stories this morning about Democrats saying that they think that President Biden is the anchor that needs to be cut loose. So you're looking at two individuals who are the most likely clear next runners for the presidential election, and there's just a lot of questions all across the board. Then Jonathan Turley, a legal analyst, said he was unsure what case the committee was making and argued it would have greater weight if more Republicans were involved in the committee. He commented, "You can say this in laying a foundation for what they said they would be proving, which is an attempted coup. That's a tall order." But so far, they seem to be trying to sort of create a persona non grata trial to declare former President Trump a horrible person, and they may not get much pushback at the end of the hearing. I thought the most telling moment came at the end of when the chairman said, "I'm going to introduce this video unless there is an objection," and that really put a pin on it. It's like asking at a wedding, "Anyone who objects to this union, speak up. Nobody is really there to do it." Andy McCarthy, an author and lawyer, also challenged the process. "They've got a very good story to tell. The problem is they've set it up in a process that is not a fair process, that's aimed at getting to the truth and giving whatever contra-arguments there are their day in court. And as a result, it's more like messaging than it is like a real investigation. I could have been very impressive in court if there were no defense lawyers, you know." But America's new agenda is likely to be dominated by clips of William Barr and others. The former Attorney General, William Barr, delivered some memorable lines, telling investigators at one point that Donald Trump had become detached from reality if he really believed his stuff.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei elaborates on six key points of Imam Khomeini's testament. June 4, 2018. The youth must be cautious. The enemy has found out that the piety and faith of the Iranian youth will help them progress in various fields. The enemy wants to undermine this factor. The Imam issued a warning in his testament in this regard. He warned all youth, universities, and Islamic seminaries to be vigilant against the said plots. Deceiving and weakening the youth is synonymous with keeping the nation ignorant. The entire nation must feel responsible, and the officials must make sincere and determined efforts in this regard. This is a great jihad. Another pivotal point that is mentioned in the Imam's testament and speeches is the issue of confronting the global tyrants. Of course, there have always been globally domineering and threatening powers throughout history. Scientific and industrial progress, as well as modern communication means, have facilitated this domination. As a result, you can see that the Americans cover the entire world.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The USA deploys their forces all over the world under the pretext of defending their endangered interests, wherever they may be. It is as if their interests were preferable to those of the entire world and all nations. How should one react to this bullying, obstinacy, and transgression? There are two reactions. One is resistance. The other is submission. Submitting to these global bullies only encourages them to increase their aggression. Submission of nations, world politicians, and intellectuals of different communities to the threats of the global arrogant powers encourages them to step up their bullying. Thus, there remains no other option for nations than to resist. If a nation wants to rid itself of the pressure from aggressors, and today the bullying of the US, it must stand up to the US with full strength and determination. Just take a look at the behavior of the American statesmen, the US president and his cabinet members, and observe their rhetoric. Their style of speech is similar to that of psychopathic personalities. They make threats. They order assassinations. They slander. They helplessly beg for assistance.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The EU is Britain's largest trading partner by some distance, and the UK is the EU's third largest customer for goods. Therefore, there's a great deal to lose if relations continue to deteriorate.
This is illegal.
The 27-nation bloc is furious at plans by the British government to rip up the post-Brexit trade agreement relating to Northern Ireland agreed in 2020. Apparently, Boris Johnson's proposals would create a mountain of paperwork for businesses in Northern Ireland.
I mean, go and ask, the milk producers in Northern Ireland, how he or she can produce the milk, one sort for EU, another one for the UK, or any kind of manufacturer who wants to benefit from the access to both markets of the UK and the EU.
Brussels is taking London to court for not fulfilling the terms of the so-called Northern Ireland Protocol. The mechanism is designed to prevent border checks between the North and the Republic of Ireland, thereby avoiding the potential for sectarian violence. The United States is siding with the EU on this issue, which means London has limited options when it comes to finding new, big trading partners. Currently, just 15% of UK exports go to the US. And according to analysts, it would take years for London and Washington to agree on a new trade deal. EU leaders simply do not trust the British government any longer. Analysts have been surprised by the bloc's unity throughout the Brexit process after the EU spelled out its red lines.
And the EU has been very consistent in keeping to those red lines, probably more unified than anyone expected. Whereas on the other side, we have seen huge divisions.
This protocol presents for Northern Ireland.
It's been suggested, for political reasons, Johnson cannot back down now, and therefore it would ultimately require a change of government in London to avoid a trade war. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Grounded right before takeoff from a military airport in southwest England, as the legal wrangling over the fate of those due to be deported played out. The crew of the £500,000 taxpayer-funded flight to Rwanda soon realized they weren't going anywhere, as an 11th-hour intervention by the European Human Rights Council granted a reprieve to most of the seven Middle Eastern asylum seekers on board, to the delight of critics of the government's immigration policy.
I was delighted. It really instilled my confidence in the judicial system, that people could actually pick out favourable politics and look behind that and identify potential breaches of human rights.
A defiant UK Prime Minister, though, says he is pushing on with his policy and that he may now contemplate withdrawing from the European Convention on Human Rights.
What we want to do is to show the people traffickers that they're breaking the law, they're risking people's lives, and it won't work anyway. Now, will it be necessary to change some laws to help us as we go along? It may very well be.
At the moment, the UK's Interior Ministry forcibly removes anyone it deems inadmissible to claim asylum in the UK on a one-way charter flight to Rwanda, and houses them at facilities like this one in the capital, Kigali. A policy that has drawn fierce criticism from charities to the Church of England to rights activists.
Well, the government argument is they're doing this to put people traffickers out of business. But people such as yourself want the policy scrapped altogether. Why?
Immigration, asylum and human rights are not at the top of the priority of this government's way of working with others, you know, less fortunate than themselves. We see the situation in Rwanda as being dressed up as something that it's absolutely not. I still have clients who are Rwandan refugees.
The UK has reportedly paid cash-strapped Rwanda $148 million up front for the deportation deal, and plans on making additional payments to the East African country based on the number of asylum seekers it deports.
The UK government says it's ready to do anything, including changing the law to make those deportation flights happen. But for now, a respite for desperate asylum seekers facing a terrifying future. Saeed Bouriza, London.
Senior U.S. advisor for energy security Amos Hochstein met high-ranking Lebanese officials in Beirut. During the talks, Lebanese officials said conditions for talks are confidential, but stressed their main demand is Lebanon maintain its right to defend its natural resources.
For the Lebanese government, the point 29 will be considered as a negotiation point, and the 23 point will be considered as the realistic point that will draw the Lebanese borders over the sea.
The conflict over petrol and gas fields began more than 10 years ago when the U.S. proposed so-called Hof Line, which is lower than Line 23, stripping Lebanon of some 860 square kilometers. President Michel Aoun, Prime Minister Mikati, and Speaker Nabih Berri all stressed a unified stance for Lebanon that the country will not concede its right to begin drilling offshore.
Because of the American embargo over on Lebanon, we cannot drill for our rights to extract our gas and oil because we have to be delayed until the Israeli and Zionist entity to extract their wealth before us. Therefore, the American negotiator is taken aside, and it's very obvious that they are not negotiating for our benefit, but for the benefit of our enemy.
A recent move by Israel to attempt drilling in the Karish field, which falls within Line 29, has led to opposition from Beirut. Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah has also warned the floating petrol company Energean against drilling in that area as long as it is disputed, and also cautioned that Israeli drilling could reach depths closer to potentially gas-rich Lebanese fields. Lebanon's main dilemma now is that time is running out and its natural resources could be looted at any time. Analysts believe the officials need to firstly demand that the U.S. lift its undeclared blockade and allow contracted companies to implement their obligations and drill in purely Lebanese fields. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The battle for Donbass. Russia has air and artillery superiority. By some accounts, they are pounding Ukrainian positions with 50,000 shells a day. Particularly terrifying are their thermobaric missiles. They cause massive fireballs and suck out the oxygen from the surrounding air. The Ukrainians are well dug in places. These weapons can penetrate their trenches with devastating effect. The Guardian newspaper reports that between 600 and 1,000 Ukrainian soldiers are being killed or wounded every day. A horrific loss of human life and strategically unsustainable. The Russians too are thought to have had high casualties. It has been a long time since they have released their figures, but it is they who are moving forward slowly but surely. Peace talks broke down early on in the conflict. Both sides have had little interest in them since.
People have been dying here for years. We have thousands of infrastructure items destroyed. What about could we talk to Ukraine about now? And what Ukraine are we talking to? The one that is a terrorist state? There's no logic and no sense in negotiating with terrorists, for they'll be constantly changing their demands and trying to turn them in their favor. There have been negotiations from the beginning of liberation operation, and as you can see, it ends in nothing.
President Zelensky has made clear that he is not interested in talks unless Russia withdraws to the territory it held before February 24th. With Russia on the front foot on the battlefield, this will not happen.
We don't say this operation is against Ukraine, for it's actually NATO who are fighting against our republics now, the collective West. It's now some kind of front line of good and evil. That's why we might be ready to negotiate. The question is, what about? Ukraine has sold its people and its sovereignty to the West against the interest of its population. So these negotiations are with who and about what?
Now, just as Russia has massive political control over the Donetsk People's Republic and the Luhansk People's Republic, so does NATO have huge political control over Ukraine. It arms them, it funds them. And so when negotiations start and what terms will be on offer in negotiations, we're very much down to NATO's decisions rather than the Ukrainian government's.
The head of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, recently said,
President Zelensky has stated many times this war will end at the negotiating table. The question is, what kind of position will the Ukrainians have when they negotiate a solution? Our responsibility is to make that position as strong as possible. We know that there is a very close link between what you can achieve at the negotiating table and your position on the battlefield. So our military support to them is a way to strengthen their hand.
Hundreds of soldiers, both Ukrainian and Russian, are being slaughtered every day in Donbass so that their governments have a better hand at the negotiating table. Civilians on both sides are dying too. A mother and her 11-year-old child yesterday in Donetsk, killed by shelling of a market. Meanwhile, global leaders warn of a catastrophic global food crisis due to the conflict. Peace is still a long way off, and it looks set to be achieved on the battlefield. Johnny Miller, Donbass.
The community and wider supporters gathered to remember the victims of the Grenfell inferno 5 years on. Many had gathered in the shadow of the building that still stands as a constant reminder of June 14th, when an inferno engulfed the tower block, leaving scores dead and thousands of others impacted and the nation traumatized. Dignitaries, including politicians and royalty, paid their respects, and for all the acts of heroism during the blaze and in its aftermath, the scars still run deep.
From my perspective, I feel like it's like a Muslim tragedy in London because of the high number of Muslims that were living here, because it was during Ramadan, because of the impact that it's had on the local community. The very first person who was named was a Somalian Muslim out of the list of people who had died in Grenfell. And I think the continuation of our story right now has to be on recognising the impact it had on the community here and what more can we do now.
The reoccurring theme when you speak with people here is the sense of frustration and anger at the way in which survivors, victims, the community, members of their family were all treated and continue to be treated. The pledges that were made, the promises that were broken, and the spectre of another Grenfell being possible. The official Grenfell inquiry, chaired by Sir Martin Moore-Bick, that so far lasted 4 years and cost £149 million and counting, is attempting to figure out what truly happened and who was responsible. Those still fighting for answers are clear about what justice will mean in this case.
Justice will look like the fact that those people, the leaseholders, people in social housing, you know, in high-rise blocks, are living in habitable, affordable, safe homes. That is what justice will look like on one hand, and on the other hand, as I've said before, justice should look like those who are accountable for, who are responsible for this atrocity, are held accountable.
What I would like to ask this government is, what is it going to take for them to start taking this issue seriously? Is it because the people who died in Grenfell Tower on that night were mostly working class people, were mostly people of colour? Because we know that had Grenfell been in Canary Wharf, that building would not have been covered in illegal flammable cladding. It's utterly outstanding that we're 5 years on, we still have no answers. This community has received no justice. And still, there are residents in this country that are living in buildings covered in the same illegal flammable cladding that was wrapped around Grenfell Tower.
Ahead of any official findings, the community of Grenfell march. They remember, and they will continue the fight for answers and justice. Amina Taylor, London.
Reading out the names of fallen British soldiers in Iraq, while a man responsible for their deaths and millions more is honored. Only meters away, a protest organized by Stop the War Coalition, calling for former Prime Minister Tony Blair's knighthood ceremony to stop.
It's an absolute outrage that someone who lied to the people, lied to Parliament, lied to the Cabinet, took us into an illegal war which led to the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people and destroyed a country should be given a knighthood. I mean, it's a disgrace.
The biggest of those lies in the so-called Iraq War dossier, a claim that former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein possessed mass murder weapons.
We knew in September 2002 that the dossier amounted to nothing. We were told it proved there were weapons of mass destruction. Everybody serious who looked at that said it didn't prove anything of the sort. Blair was determined to go to war regardless. He was determined whatever the evidence said. So essentially they cooked up the evidence.
In 2016, all the lies were exposed by the so-called Chilcot Report that concluded Iraq posed no immediate threat at the time of the 2003 invasion. For Tony Blair, though, who defended his decision to go to war, that has not meant a war crimes tribunal, but the UK's most prestigious knighthood. To anti-war activists, that is a dangerous precedent.
Well, it's trying to make it easier to go to war in future.